Church, we're studying the book of 2 Corinthians, started last week. And 2 Corinthians is Paul's most emotive and personal letter. It's a letter that has a lot of biographical details, and it's a letter that's filled with pathos. And one particular reason is that Paul, who had spent a year and a half helping establish and grow the church in Corinth, his character was being lampooned and belittled by people that had come in and spoken disparagingly of the character and the message of the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, as those who are the self-proclaimed super apostles. He says this in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that, indeed, I consider I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. And what these super apostles did, we think in chapter 3, they went around with letters of recommendation or introduction. They would go from place to place, and they would carry these letters, and the letters would say something like, hear this man, he is gifted and wonderful and outstanding, and he's just the greatest thing since sliced cheese. Hear him. They got letters of recommendation. But Paul says, regarding these super apostles, he says this in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, if someone comes and proclaims to you another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted. In other words, he said, these super apostles preach a different Jesus. They have a different Holy Spirit, I think you mean. They have a different gospel. And then one thing they did, they belittled Paul. They probably said, you know, Paul is not as eloquent in his rhetoric as we are. We are gifted people. We can really speak with panache. And Paul says this, he says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Paul says, I admit, maybe I'm not a great speaker. Maybe they're right about that. But he says, you know, it's really the knowledge of the gospel that's important. He says, they're preaching a different gospel. And then he says later in this chapter that they present themselves as apostles of light, but in reality, it's a masquerade. In reality, they are minions or servants of the dark side, the evil one. And so this is an incredible issue that Paul's dealing with. It's filled with emotion. And he pleads with them to understand and come to the gospel. The majority had done so. He'd sent a correcting letter, but there was still this remnant out there that were listening to these, quote, super apostles. And so in the aftermath of that, Paul talks about how to defend your character, how to live with a spirit of integrity. And so this is the response. I'm going to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, and then 19 and following. Hear the scripture. Paul says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understood, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Down to verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our heart as a guarantee. The last two verses being a glorious statement about the Trinitarian nature of God that we can't deal with this morning, but this it just sings. So Paul is giving us, I'm going to give you three hints on how to live a life of integrity or sincerity. Three hints. I believe, personal opinion, I believe that we are living in a day where there's a crisis of integrity, where there's a lack of trust across the board. This week in the Wall Street Journal on Wednesday, there was an article, the front page article above the fold, that inside was two full pages. It's entitled, Federal Judges Heard Cases Despite a Financial Interest. Opening statement, more than 130 federal judges have violated U.S. law and judicial ethics by overseeing court cases involving companies in which they or their family owned stock. In other words, there's a decision you have to make. If you find in favor of this person, then your stock will go up. If not, it goes down. That's a violation of judicial ethics. About two-thirds of federal district judges disclosed holdings of individual stocks, and nearly one out of every five who did heard at least one case involving those stocks. When judges participated in such cases, about two-thirds of their rulings on motions that were contested came down in favor of their or their family's financial investments. That's judges that I deeply respect. There's a crisis of integrity. There's a crisis of integrity right now in the Southern Baptist Convention. You've probably been reading about that. At least two camps that I'm very concerned about. There's a crisis of integrity in our government. We have generals pointing at the president pointing at generals saying he did it, or he called the shot, or he misled me. It's everywhere. There's a crisis of integrity. And just as a background, I think about the finger pointing and all that kind of thing. And I think about a president after Franklin Roosevelt named Harry Truman from Missouri. And Harry Truman on his desk had a placard. And it said, the buck stops here. In other words, no excuses. I made the decision. I'm responsible. And if in your history, right after Harry Truman, there was a man named Dwight Eisenhower who was president. And Dwight Eisenhower was the supreme commander of the Allied forces in Europe. And he was president 8 years. And he was a man of impeccable integrity. There's a very high trust factor then. Not so now. In fact, we hear all these things about the vaccine. And I think about, some of you remember this. I was 5 years old, 6 years old, the last year of Eisenhower's presidency. I, with everybody else in my small town, went to the elementary school and took a sugar cube with a drop of vaccine in it that it basically eradicated polio. And it was just, we did it. But now we're saying you can't trust, you can't do this. Listen, there's a crisis of integrity. Eisenhower and Truman were there right after World War II, where we had defeated the horrendous Nazis and imperialistic Japan. And then 5 years later, the Korean conflict, 1950 to 1953. Where 40,000 Americans gave their lifeblood. And even after Korea, there was this, well, was it worth it? And now we step back and we say, compare North Korea to South Korea and the 52 million people of South Korea, they have economic freedom and religious liberty, and the church has flourished, and the North is nothing more than a gulag and a concentration camp. And we say, yeah, it was worth it. So there was a high point. We are not there now. So what I'm saying, during this crisis of integrity, we must be people of godly simplicity and sincerity. That's what Paul says. He says the best way to fight the opponents is to live out the reality of who we are in Christ. So I say that. I'm going to give you, just listen to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives us the Beatitudes, and he says this. He said, blessed are the Or happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn, happy are the meek, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the peacemakers, the pure in heart, those who are persecuted. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. And he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. Let your light so shine before men they can see it. So we are called to live differently. We're called to live with integrity. Or think of Psalm 15 that says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and doesn't lift up his soul to that which is false. Listen, who despises vile people and their conduct, but loves those who love the Lord, who tells the truth even when it's not to his advantage. Hear that? They tell the truth even when it's not to their advantage. So I just look and I say, we must be people of integrity. So I'm going to give you three cues from this text on how to live with godly sincerity. Three cues from the text. Paul starts off by saying this, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So point number one is this, the testimony of our conscience. Paul says in Acts 24, I take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. I labor to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. So my step, first step is, if I am to live with sincerity, I've got to labor to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. I've got to search my heart and know it. Jeremiah 3 talks about the contradistinction. The Old Testament, judgment is coming upon the people of God. And this is what Jeremiah 3:3 says. Listen. Therefore, because of your disobedience, the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have a forehead of an immoral woman. You refuse to be ashamed. There's no shame in your conduct. And then you go to chapter 8. This is what it says. Jeremiah 8, verse 10. Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophets to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, but there's no peace. The leaders are saying, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Listen to verse 12. Were they ashamed when they committed these abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. And in those, they were so filled with backward thinkings that they weren't able to blush. Nothing shocked them. Nothing was, nothing. So to me, a clear conscience has three components. The first component is, I walk under the authority of the Scripture. The second is, I walk in obedience to the Scripture. In other words, I walk deeper into the light. As I study the Bible and the Holy Spirit deals with me, I don't. It's one thing to know stuff, but am I applying what I've heard? And thirdly, as I make application, I do it in the company of the committed, people who love Jesus, who think with me about life's issues. We walk in wisdom. So you see, it's the Word, it's applying the Word, walking in the light, and it's walking with people, being in company with people. Now, there's a guy named Martin Luther, started the Reformation, 1517. He's a monk. I wish I could go into this story, it's a great story, but Luther is speaking against the excesses of the Catholic Church. And he's come to the conclusion that councils can err, and popes can err, and bishops can err, and he could err, but God's Word does not err. God's Word can be trusted. And so they have this giant get-together called the Diet of Worms, about a year after the 95 Theses. And Luther comes to the diet in a monk's habit on the back of an ox cart. And he's there before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V and other crown heads of Europe. And it is these guys versus this little monk. And they've got his materials written, piled up on a table. And they said, Martin Luther, do you recant of what you've written? And Luther realized, he thought, that either he was going to be imprisoned for life or killed if he didn't recant or repent. And so he said, can I think about it overnight? And they said, well, you can think about it overnight. And so he thought about it overnight. He spent a sleepless night saying, am I willing to die for this stuff? And he comes in the next day and they said, what do you say? He says, popes can err, councils can err, people can err, but the word of God does not err. And then he makes this incredibly powerful statement, one of the most powerful statements in the history of Western civilization. This is what he says. I think they're going to show it overhead. My conscience, he says, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. That's it. Boom. Here I stand. So, understand this. Unless you say the first sentence, you can never say the second sentence. I've talked to people before and they said, well, like Luther said, my conscience is clear. I'm going, no. That's not what he said. He said, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to have a conscience that is captive to the word of God and to go against that is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. You see, we can be deceived and deluded in our thinking. That's why I've got to have the word, walk in the word in the context of community. It is amazing what people can do. For example, 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith, a clear conscience. Vitally important. 1 Timothy 4:2, though, says that their consciences have been seared. In other words, their way of thinking rightly is like being branded by a hot iron. They can't think clearly. So our consciences can be either be informed or totally disinformed, ill-informed. I'll never forget years ago reading a book on World War II, and it showed, there were some photographs, and there was a picture of a man in a concentration camp whose job was to drive a bulldozer and to dig big pits and to bury bodies in these big pits. It was a horrible picture. And he's sitting there behind the bulldozer levers. There's some mangled bodies in front of him. And he looks up and he is smiling. Smiling. And you look at that and you go, how in the world could anybody ever smile as they're pushing bodies into a mass grave? It's easy. You just kill your conscience. You say no to the voice of God that's in your heart. You walk with a group of people called Nazis who say that Jews are less than human. In our life, many of us in our lifetime, we remember this well, 1994. We start hearing rumors about a small country that most of us have never heard of in Central Africa called Rwanda. Population 10 million. The summer of 1994, the majority tribe rose up against the minority tribe. The minority tribe was in power. And in a matter of weeks, they killed 800,000 people with machetes. Very few had guns, machetes. They turned on neighbors and coworkers and butchered them. And as they did so, they had this cry, kill the cockroaches. Kill the cockroaches. And I look at that and I go, it can happen. Listen, hear me. President Clinton said, we want abortion to be safe, legal, and rare. Since then, we are now told by various groups that we should celebrate the taking of life from the womb. We should applaud it. You can go to websites that said, celebrate my abortion now. How does that happen? Your conscience gets seared. So I plead with you to understand that. The way we walk with sincerity, we have a conscience that's informed by the word as we walk in obedience in community with God's people. But your community is vitally, vitally important. Listen, we live in a sea of silliness. I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago, a young woman I just met, and she was very interesting and informed. And I said, well, do you watch much TV? Oh, she said, yes. I said, what do you watch? Oh, my favorite thing I've watched the last few years is Downton Abbey. And I went, I fist bumped her. I said, yes, I love Downton Abbey. If you haven't seen Downton Abbey, you really should. It's really, really good. And as we sat there, I said, and you know what else I like to watch? I said, I love the Housewives shows. The Housewives of Los Angeles and New Jersey and Chicago. Well, I haven't seen them, but I've seen the advertisements, and they're basically a group of 58 and 48-year-old women trying to look like they're 18, and it talks about their romantic escapades, so forth and so on. Let me tell you something. I would never admit I watched the Housewives of Tuscaloosa or Walterboro or whatever. You know, I just wouldn't. That's banality. How many years was Keeping Up with the Kardashians on our TVs? Yeah, you're right, Bill. 20 years. You guessed it. You got it. He didn't guess it. 20 years! So which means that there are enough people watching this family that hasn't had a serious thought since they were born. Really. Let's be honest. Enough people watch that to keep it on the show for 20 years. That's what we're surrounded with. It's the sea of silliness. And so we've got to think well. We've got to think well in community. And the way we do that is we must be staggered by the greatness and the glory and the goodness and the majesty of Jesus. See, it can happen on many levels. In God's kindness, He allowed me to be married to a woman who just doesn't like football. If she did, yesterday I could have watched football from 12 o'clock until the final death throes at 11 o'clock when it was finally over. All day long. I could watch pro football today for several hours. I love football. But because she's the way she is, she balances me out. See, you can take 1,000, but we've got to think well. In community, who speaks into your life? See, the word applied in community, community, community. And so my plea is this. Uncles, aunts, grandparents, parents, cousins, church family, let us live in such a way that we breathe and pant for godliness in the coming generation. I see these kids, I go, wow. Wow. I love being a granddaddy. They're all just barely six and under. And I love just, I am intentionally goofy with them. I'm goofy. I sing stupid songs. I do stupid things. I'm a Power Ranger. I get a Power Ranger costume and I walk out of the house with it on. And that didn't go as well as I thought it was going to go. But anyway, I do that. I tickle them and I blow on their necks and their stomach. And I think that's going to, I can't do that once they're hit 15 or 16. But I'm doing that for right now and they're small. And I want them to know that Papa is goofy and loves them. But there are going to be times when Papa sits down with them and he's going to say, you've heard this said by your culture. It's a lie. It's a lie. The God who is gloriously good has said, this is the way to walk. This is what it means to be a man. This is what it means to be a woman. Gender is part of the goodness of God's creation. There's a father of lies who breeds and pumps lies into the culture. Don't go there. And I just say, we must labor to do that, brothers and sisters, to be blood earnest. The second thing is this. The result of this testimony of your conscience, a clear conscience, is this. He says, we behaved in the world and with you in the simplicity and godly sincerity that comes not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. We were people who lived with simplicity and godly sincerity. Those words really mean, simplicity means a pure godliness, and sincerity means basically being above board. And what you see is what you get. We get the word sincere from the concept that in the biblical world, people would take a piece of damaged pottery and they would very artfully put wax over the cracks that would cause the thing to fall apart. And then they would delicately paint over the cracks and it would look like a beautiful piece of pottery that could be passed down from generation to generation. But people in the know would take that piece of pottery and they would take it into the hot Judean sun and they would turn it upside down. And as the sun would bake it, the wax would dissipate and you'd see the cracks. And really, the word sincere means to be exposed by the sun. It means that there was an integrity. So we should labor for purity of heart and honesty, integrity. Now, I want you to hear me. This is going to be pretty difficult, but I want you to hear me. I don't do Facebook. I don't have Facebook. I rarely do or read Twitter. When it comes to Facebook, I really don't care where you vacation. I don't care to see pictures of you vacation in Tennessee or Texas or Tahiti. I don't really care. I'm glad you have breaks that you can be refreshed. I'm glad for that, but I really don't care. And I've got news for you. Your child is not a combination of Bach, Flannery O'Connor, and Herschel Walker. Now, if you know who those three people are, I'm very impressed. But the truth is, they're not. And so I don't do Facebook. Part of it, I could spend hours just looking at what people are doing. But beyond that, I want you to hear me. I've talked to two families in the last few days. And I received an incredibly kind email yesterday regarding the COVID situation. And all three have said with great dignity and kindness, for example, the woman who sent the email yesterday says, I'm a healthcare worker. I work with people. But I'm severely immunocompromised. I've got these issues in my life, and I just have not been able to get out. And she said, thankfully, my community group encourages me to Zoom, so I Zoom into my community group. I'm hoping that by December, I can actually meet with them in person. But she said, I haven't been with people for 18 months. My only child is out of state. I slip away and I walk on the beach when there's no one around. And she said, it's just hard. I've talked to families that have children that are immunocompromised, or they're, and they say, we just don't have the freedom to be out in public. And then they all say this. And they say it very graciously. They say, we have been offended and hurt by some of the postings of believers on Facebook. I'm going to say this as strongly as I can. Stop it. Stop it. You can find somebody who lives under a rock somewhere that's going to agree with your most bizarre opinions. Let me give you a few verses. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth or out of your keyboard or out of your Twitter feed, but only that which is helpful for building others up, that it may profit those who listen. I've received people passed on messages to me from different places written by supposed Christians that's filled with vile and hatred and anger. And I'm going, if these people know Jesus, they're barely there. Don't do it. It's amazing how time after time I read surveys that say people will face to face, they dialogue, they listen to you, but they get behind a keyboard and they turn into Machiavelli type people. They're just, don't do it. Be gracious and caring. And I grieve. We have some young people all over the place today. I grieve that the models we have for dialogue in public are people that are filled with anger and rancor. And I always say, listen, YouTube, something put in William F. Buckley firing line, one of my heroes, who week after week would sit on a set and have conversations many times with people that he didn't agree with at all, but he did it with dignity and love. Except for Gore Vidal. He just couldn't handle Gore Vidal. But anyway, that's beside the point. But William F. Buckley. I said, that's the way you talk to people. Every man and woman and boy and girl is worthy of respect and Christian love. And I think we have at times been, first of all, we've been inattentive, but we have said things that just hurt people. Don't do it. We speak as if it were, 1 Peter 4, the utterances of God. That's it. The third point here, Paul says this. He says that we live, verse 14, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. We can forget this. We can forget. You go out today and you're going to walk, go through the work week, and you're going to walk in your neighborhoods, and you're going to see many people, many, many people who never think that there is a day coming when they will give an account to God. That they may be very kind neighbors, they may be very good citizens, but they believe that life really is about their interests and their desires and their fulfillment. And that they don't realize that there's a great God who's entered human history, and he died on the cross for their sins, and he rose victorious over death, and he started a new thing called the kingdom of God, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due him for what he's done in the body. There's going to be a day coming. We get in by faith in the finished work of Jesus, but we will give an account of the way we've lived. And so we don't live for ourselves. We don't spend just for ourselves. Or 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, it says this. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. This is who we are. We realize one day we will die, and we'll give an account. And so there's a sense of joyful sobriety, joyful because Jesus paid it all, but sobriety because I am a responsible steward of the grace given to me. So if you're going to live with sincerity, listen, you think frequently upon the day of the Lord. Alexander the Great had a dad named Philip, Philip II, Philip of Macedon, had a little Macedonia, just ruled all of Greece eventually, and then Alexander ruled the most known world. It's an amazing story. But Philip of Macedon had a servant, and his job every day was to wake him up with this statement, good morning, O great king, remember one day you will die. Now, in Philip's case, I think it was, there are people to conquer, there are people to subjugate, there are wars to fight, you know. But for us, we say, you know, I must live responsibly. I must live with a godly sincerity or godly simplicity and sincerity. I must labor to have a clear conscience. I must be very cognizant of the coming generations. When we stand up on Sundays like we did today and dedicate little Lottie to the Lord, we don't do it just for a photo op. We do it because we're blood earnest and we're serious about the coming generations. So, may God give us grace. Let's pray. We thank you for this book that you preserved for us called 2 Corinthians and Paul's emotive self-disclosure. And Lord, we want to live with a godly simplicity and sincerity that's the overflow of laboring to have a clear conscience. We want to be keenly aware of eternity and the brevity of life. So we join with the Apostle Paul and we say, have mercy upon us. We join with him in saying, we don't do this by the wisdom of the world, but by the grace of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. You've anointed us. You have empowered us. Lord, let us live in a way that is pleasing to you. Please. We plead for the coming generations. We plead that we'll finish well. So have mercy, God. Have mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.